You'll take your Bibles and turn to the first passage that we read together, the book of Judges in chapter 14. For those who have not been with us, we have been engaged in an exposition of this portion of God's Word. We've been working our way through a series of sermons on the book of Judges. And we come this morning to Judges 14. We come to Judges 14. And we began last week with the beginning of the account that is given to us of Samson. And we saw there the preparation that that God was about in bringing promises to his parents and in seeking to prepare them and Samson and the nation of Israel for the for all that God would do through the deliverance of Samson. Here we come in chapter 14 and we see the beginning of the deliverance that the Lord would bring to the nation of Israel through this one particular and well-known figure in the history of God's people. And what we see here is that that Samson, though stumbling and falling on the at the onset, is being called to consecration. And that comes in various forms throughout the chapter. But among other things, what we're made conscious of is the fact that we, as the Lord's people, see so little about what the Lord is actually doing through us, in us, through His people in any given circumstance. We see so little about what is taking place. The Lord is at work on a larger scale than we can comprehend or would be able to comprehend. The Lord is at work in bringing to pass His divine purposes for an end to which we cannot see, but will be ultimately for the good of His people and for the glory of His own name. And that's brought out here in this chapter, chapter 14. Notice four things as we seek to expound the chapter. First of all, God hides His purpose. In verses 1 to 4, we see God hiding His purpose. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife." And his father and his mother said unto him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson said unto his father, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. What do we see? We see Samson going into the Philistine territories. He goes to Timnath. He sees this beautiful woman, or woman that he finds attractive, and he decides in his heart to make a choice. He decides to pursue, to take this woman to be his wife. He goes back to his parents, and his parents, of course, are object to his desire. They find it repulsive that he would choose among those who are unbelieving, in fact, the enemies of God. But we see both in his choice and in the parents' objection, God's purpose underneath it all. Here is Samson's sinful choice. And it's a glaring sin, no doubt. The parents object with good grounds. God had told Israel in Exodus 34 and verse 16, he said, "And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods." He's warning them. "And make thy sons go whoring after their gods." He's warning them of the things that they should not do. Verse 15, he's saying, you're not to go after idolatry, and you're not to go after those who are outside of the Lord's people who will lead you into idolatry. The same thing comes out in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. "Neither shalt thou take marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." And so his parents are objecting on the basis of what Scripture teaches, what they knew God in His law had commanded. And you can imagine the interchange. Here are the parents. The Lord sends an angel, the angel of the Lord, to tell them of the birth of this son. They wait all that time for him to be born in hopeful anticipation. And then they're raising him as he's growing up knowing that the Lord has His hand upon him, knowing that he's been set apart for a special purpose, and having raised him in the instruction and fear of God according to the specific and special prescriptions that were given to him as a Nazarite and as a judge to be, after all of that, now this. You can imagine the parents' devastation that after all of this, what has he done? He's going and desiring to take a Philistine. And you can imagine them, you know, standing as it were in the house and saying, she's a pagan. She's outside. She's, as the passage says, she's from among the uncircumcised. You remember, circumcision was the sign that God gave to his people as those who were set apart from the rest of the world. And so that was the sign of being a part of the household of the professing people of God. And so he's, in essence, they're saying, you're choosing from outside the covenant, from outside those who belong to the Lord's people. And they their objection, of course, is sustained. It is absolutely correct. It is something that we see going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and being carried through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see the same prescription that the Lord's people are not to choose spouses, husbands or wives, from outside of the covenant, from outside of the household of God's believing or professing people. 1 Corinthians 7, for example, in verse 39, Paul writing and speaking, giving some instructions to would-be widows and so on, he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Of course, the specific context is a woman who's been widowed. She's allowed to remarry only in the Lord. But that principle applies in the case of all marriages. And in 2 Corinthians 6, you see the same theme in verse 14 where it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And so the point is that the objection of Samson's parents, of Manoah and his wife, are absolutely firm in being rooted in the revelation of God. This is a biblical principle for all of you children and young people, that God says in His Word that we are only to marry those who are in the Lord, who belong to the Lord, who love the Lord, who believe in the gospel and who are resting upon His grace. The Lord has hedged us in. He's put a parameter around the marriage institution, and He says it's limited to Christians marrying Christians. But the key to this opening section is really found in verse 4, where it says, but his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Manoah and his wife did not know that it was of the Lord. It was of the Lord. We see God hiding his purpose here. He had a purpose. The Lord was taking an occasion to carry out His purpose of going against the Philistines. And what we see is amazing providence here. Behind what would seem to Manoah just overwhelming devastation, behind all of that, hidden to their sight, is grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy in His dealings with this family are behind these particular circumstances. We are tempted, are we not, often, in the midst of the hardships that we face and all of the diversity in which they come to us. We are tempted at times to doubt, to question, to challenge, whether audibly or within our own souls, whether or not the Lord's love is behind His dealings with us. And we are tempted, the devil will come and see such occasions to lead us to question, how can the Lord be loving in this? You know, how can it be that this will work for good? How can it be that this will be ultimately for the glory of God? It seems absolutely contradictory to everything that we see here. And we're placed, as it were, between two millstones, and we're being ground up. The one is God's revealed will, in which He says thus and such. and the other is His sovereign will and His providence, His dealings with us, in which we're experiencing certain things, and we find ourselves puzzled by that at times. But there is good doctrine here for us to lay hold of, because God's providence is all-encompassing. His sovereign disposal, His governing of all His creatures and all their actions is comprehensive. And that includes, as mysterious as it is to us, as puzzling and as difficult as it is for us to understand, that includes the sins of men. And though God is not the author of sin, and though God is free Himself from any sin, nevertheless, in His sovereign disposal, even the very sins of men are taken up in the purpose that He is carrying out by His sovereign decree. He uses the sins of men for His own glory. And we see that at many different levels. You think in the New Testament of turning to the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. And as you begin to read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, you're struck, aren't you, by those that are numbered among his physical or earthly predecessors. And we saw this in our exposition of the book of Ruth. You have some pretty questionable characters, people like Ruth, who was outside the covenant before she believed, and who was a prostitute. You have the whole mess with David and Bathsheba, and the seed, Solomon. You have Ruth herself, who is a Moabitess. You have Tamar, and in all of these and more, you see, there's lots of ugliness and blackness and sin that is there, and yet God is weaving and bringing to pass through all of these sinful occasions even the purpose of bringing His Son, the Lord Jesus, as a Savior into the world. This is seen perhaps most beautifully, this theme, this doctrine, the illustration of this truth is seen most beautifully at the cross itself. There at the cross, what do we see, for example, Peter preaching in Acts 2, in verse 23, he says, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He's saying, Christ, it was God's sovereign decree that Christ be delivered over. It was God sovereignly determining this. But then he says, Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says, look, you are responsible for the gross iniquity in your actions of slaying the Lord Jesus. It comes out again in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. There you see the human responsibility. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, you have the people are 100% responsible for their sin. And yet God is simultaneously 100% sovereign in carrying out His purpose, even through the hands of sinful and wicked men. The cross displays that. It was the Lord who had determined that Christ would be crucified, offered as the sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God. And it was the wicked men and their base and rebellious actions slew Him. Samson's sin is inexcusable, but God's will and God's design is being accomplished. Now we stop and we think and we say to ourselves, it would have been a real significant, substantial comfort to Samson's parents if they had known this, if the Lord had revealed it to them, if he had shown them Manoah and your wife, this is of the Lord. If they knew like we do in reading this passage, it is of the Lord. It would have been of tremendous comfort to them, tremendous encouragement to them. Here they are. They think that they're losing a son, and little do they know. Little do they know that in fact they're gaining a nation. They're not losing a son. God is going to deliver. God is in the process of delivering them, their family, and the whole nation from the Philistines. God was hiding His purpose from them. We see so little. We have got to come to grips, friends. We have got to come to grips with our finiteness, with our creatureliness. We've got to come to grips with the fact that we see so little. And when we're tempted to draw this conclusion or that conclusion, which are against the Lord and wrong themselves, we need the sober reminder that we see so little of what the Lord is doing, what He is about. This gives hope for us, doesn't it? It gives hope for us because perhaps the pain is a cover for the hidden purpose of blessing. You know, the sins of others that we think of our own circumstances, you can think of a sinful person or sinful people who have done things sinfully to you, to your family, to you personally, to others that you know. You can think of those who have done sinful things to you. And yet the sins of others may be God's vehicle to bring us to the greatest blessing. You know, it may be that the Lord has used those circumstances as the vehicle that He ordained to bring us to where we are now, or to bring us to where He's taking us, or to bring us a blessing in ways that we would not have conceived at the time. We may yet see, as Manoah would have, we may yet see that it is of the Lord. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. And he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God hides his purpose. Secondly, we see that God reveals his power. Verses 5 to 9. God reveals his power. We're tempted, I think, to look at verses 5 to 9 and to think this material is just there as background for the riddle. But it's not. This material, verses 5 to 9, is more than that. It's important in its own right. It has specific things, I think, for us outside of just the background for the riddle that he's going to tell his friends. What do we have? Here he is on the road. And it seems as if he must have been by himself at this point because he didn't tell his father and his mother about what happened. And out of the middle of nowhere, as it were, a lion, a roaring lion, leaps out and to attack him. And what happens? We see Samson without any weapons, with his bare hands. He tears the lion to pieces. He tears it apart so easily, he tears it apart as if it was just a young, maybe a baby goat. He's able to rip it apart with his bare hands and to kill it. And the significant thing is what verse 6 tells us, and that is that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. The Spirit of the Lord literally rushed upon him. The Spirit rushed upon Samson. And this is a reminder. This is not just normal strength that Samson is using. This is not normal physical muscle that is being employed here. The Spirit is giving Samson supernatural strength. And this is in part for at least one reason, and that is because God's plan for Samson is that he's going to be a deliverer of Israel. But unlike the previous deliverers, unlike the other judges that we've read about in the last weeks and months, unlike them, he's not going to be the leader of an army. Rather, God is going to give him supernatural strength by the Spirit so that as one man, he is able to achieve what only an army could have achieved. He was going to be a solitary deliverer on behalf of the Lord. This is supernatural strength. And this was a sign to Samson. It would have been a sign from the Lord. And when he experienced this, that should have been intended to strengthen Samson's own faith. This is a preview, if you will. It's a glimpse of what is to come, of what God would do through him. Samson can see that the Lord is giving him supernatural help. And it would have been an indication of, look, this is what the Lord is preparing you for. This is what the Lord is going to do through you. You're not only going to be able to tear apart lions with your bare hands, you're going to be able to tear apart whole, groups of Philistines with your bare hands as well. It was something of a preview. God is revealing His power to Samson. And this is common. You think back, or think in this instance ahead. We think back. Samson would have had to think ahead to David. And you see something similar. There's David, and he's relatively small fella. Nothing overwhelming about him. And he finds himself in the court of Saul, of King Saul. And he's trying to persuade Saul to let him, this little young man, go out and fight the king, or not the king, but the greatest of all of the warriors of the Philistines, Goliath. And what does he say? He says to Saul, "Listen, the Lord delivered me and my sheep from a bear and a lion when I was in the fields. God can also deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands." See, David's saying, just as I saw the Lord do these things for me in the past, it's an indication that gives me faith that I will be able to do even more now and in the future. Same, there's illustrations of this all through the Bible. Another one from the New Testament would be the words of Mark in chapter 6, verse 51 and 52, contrasting the feeding of the 5,000 and their experience of Christ on the lake. It says, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." This is a commentary, if you will, from Mark himself. And he's saying they were astonished at what Christ was able to do with the winds and the wave and this huge tumultuous storm. And he says the reason they were so amazed is because they forgot or didn't act upon or think about what God had done with the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was a preview that should have strengthened their faith about what God could do and would do through them in time to come. Even the honey from the lion is a sign. There's going to be death for the Philistines, but there's going to be nourishment for the Lord's people. He eats of this honey and he takes it to his father and mother, and they eat of it as well. All of this, in all of this, God is revealing His power to Samson. And there's a pattern in God's ways that we see here. There's a pattern that we see. God uses smaller episodes, if you will, of deliverance, or smaller instances of provision in our lives. He uses those to strengthen our faith, so that in the little things, we're able to see God's hand, we're able to see God's power, we're able to see God's provision, in order that our faith would be strengthened in the future to see that God is adequate. God is adequate for our future circumstances as well. And in our present context, just as we've seen God deliver us in the past, so He will continue to deliver us in the present. And whatever comes to us in the future, that same God, having given us a whole trail throughout the history of our lives, indications and confirmations of His blessing and strength, will sustain us even into the future as well. There's a pattern in God's ways, revealing His power to His people. The Lord is adequate. He is sufficient for us. Thirdly, we see that God exposes Samson's weakness in verses 10 to 18. God exposes Samson's weakness. In verses 5 to 9, we see strength, don't we? We see strength in verses 5 to 9 as a foreshadow of what is to come. Just as he's ripping apart this lion, he's going to be ripping apart Philistines. Well, almost as if it were, you know, the flip side or the contrast. In verses 10 to 8, we see weakness. We see weakness in verses 10 to 8 that is also a foreshadow of what is to come. It is a preview, an indication of the type of weaknesses that are going to follow in the next chapter or two. So here is Samson. He's at Timnath. The wedding time of the wedding has come. A huge feast is put on. They bring 30 companions to him to enjoy the revelry and the fun of this feast that's going to last for 7 days. And Samson decides to use a riddle as a form of entertainment. He says, let me put a riddle to you, and we'll put some stakes on it. If you figure out the riddle, then I have to give you 30 changes of clothes, fancy, you know, garments. If you don't, then you have to give me, furnish me with a wardrobe full of fancy, expensive attire and so on. And his friends, of course, agree to this proposal. And so he tells them the riddle. And in doing so, I'm inclined to think that in doing so, he's overstepped the bounds. So the riddle is fine as a form of entertainment and so on. But what he chose to use for a riddle is at least questionable, isn't it? We have at least a question mark that's put over it, because he's taking this display of God's power, a sign to Samson, God's work in Samson and his preparation and so on. He's using something that was in a sense sacred. He's using it irreverently when he uses it as this sign from the Lord as a riddle. But that aside, he goes on and he tells them this riddle. And what do they do? They're tied in knots. They're not able to figure it out. And so they wait until finally they need to put some pressure on his wife. They develop this idea, this conspiracy. And they get her aside and they say, here's the deal. You can tell us the riddle and you can live happily ever after with your husband. Or you cannot tell us the riddle and we'll kill you and your family. And so she's, you know, placed under the pressures of this conspiracy. And on we read that on the seventh day they went to her, or the seventh day she went to him. And then later on we read that in verse 17 that for 7 days she had been weeping. And there are some who'd like to say, wow, isn't there a contradiction, because she went to him on the seventh day, but then now it's saying that, and I think the point is that probably all 7 days she was kind of, you know, pulling at him to tell her what the riddle was. And when all of the pressure is put on by these men, then it becomes in dead earnest. And she's really pleading and crying and making a nuisance of herself in order to manipulate him into telling her the riddle. So he tells her, and she tells them. They find out, and they come and tell Samson the riddle. Well, you see Samson's weakness here. I mean, he's gone into a sinful marriage, and his wife is disloyal to him. Samson's not exactly perfect either. Not only is he chosen to go into a sinful marriage, you see things coming out like in verse 16, where his answer to her is at the end of the verse, and he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? Seems a little striking, doesn't it? I mean, his loyalty should have been to his wife before his parents. What's the point of him not having told his parents before telling her? But she's disloyal. She deceives him. And so when they tell Samson the answer to the riddle, Samson says those well-known words, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle, which is to say, if you hadn't taken advantage of my wife, then you would have never known the answer to the riddle. But here we see something of Samson's weakness. He caves under, he has a weakness in terms of his choice of women. And then secondly, he has a weakness in terms of his instability and inability to withstand pressure that women put on him. And so that as the pressure mounts, he caves and is unable to keep his footing. And this foreshadows, as I say, all that we see in chapter 16 in the more well-known scenario that is given to us between him and Delilah. It's the same occasion of failure. Samson chooses an ungodly woman and then caves to the pressure of the ungodly woman. In both instances, it's the same failure. And so God is exposing Samson's weakness, just as the Lord exposes our weakness, by the way. God exposes our weaknesses. There are things that happen that are clues. If we're serious about our Christian walk, and we're walking with the Lord and reading His Word and meditating upon it and praying and watching our heart throughout the day, then we see instances of where we're weak. We find the places in the wall, if you will, that need more sentinels guarding it. We see in our own soul the areas where we tend to fall the easiest, where we slip. And in our Christian experience, if we're not just kind of stumbling along the path, if we're serious about godliness and we're seeking, as the Bible says, to keep our heart, out of which are the issues of life, to watch and pray, then we'll be made mindful of our weaknesses as well. And when that happens, we have to recognize it as a mercy. We tend to think, you know, ho-hum, look at my weaknesses. Look at the difficulties, the sins that I'm struggling with, the temptations that I've fallen prey to, and so on. But awareness of weakness is a key to safety. It is, in fact, a mercy. As God shows us our weaknesses, not only are we to repent over them, and not only are we to seek grace for them, and not only are we to lean upon the help of the Holy Spirit in seeing them die and to grow in righteousness in those areas, we are to recognize the kindness of God in them. Surely this was the case for the Apostle Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, you know, our hearts just cringe. We know the story. We know where all of this goes. And when you read in Matthew 26, Peter saying in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And we kind of cringe, you know, when we read that, because we know what's coming. We know the fall that is going to follow, and the kind of the boldness and the self-sufficiency, the arrogance, the self-righteousness, the all that's exhibited in those words comes with greater sting, knowing that he's going to have to eat all of that humble pie in great proportions. But you see, it's a mercy, and Peter would have certainly gained from this. Awareness of our weakness, God exposing our weakness, is a mercy. It is a key to safety. Fourthly, we see that God begins his deliverance, verses 19 and 20. Lastly, God begins his deliverance. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. God begins his deliverance. Again, these important words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he goes up to this Ashkelon, 25 miles away or so, and kills 30 men, strips them of their fine clothes, takes them and throws them at the feet of the 30 who had expounded his riddle. Well, you know, one question that comes to mind, and one of the children actually asked this question last Lord's Day. It's a good question. You know, what about his Nazirite vow? Remember, the Nazirite vow can be summarized under three things: no grapes, no razor, no death. Right? Those are, if you go back to number 6, those are the three things. But there, and yet here he is in contact with the dead lion. And here he is in contact with lots of dead people for the rest of the account we have of him. He's killing corpses, which the Nazirite was to be separated from. And I think the point is this, that the prescription given in Numbers 6 was altered in the case of Samson, because the whole purpose that God was raising him up for was to kill lots of people, to kill God's enemies. The portion of that vow which said you're not to have contact with anything dead was removed from the specific limitations that were placed upon Samson. It's interesting, if you go back and look, that that his mother is given the prescriptions about food and drink and so forth. But the only thing said in the text earlier is that no razor was to be set to his head. So the point is that at least, because he was a judge and a deliverer, at least the one aspect of not killing or having contact with dead things, dead people, was removed. And so the Spirit comes upon him. He kills these 30 men. Now, we're tempted to say, you know, maybe this is sinful anger. Samson's mad. They tricked him, and so he goes out and kills a bunch of people. But it's not. It's not sinful anger. It is the Spirit upon him that is at work. This is Spirit-empowered to not only kill lions, but to kill Philistines. God's purpose, which we read about at the beginning of the chapter, is being fulfilled. It is coming to pass. And Samson is being taught a lesson about the difference between the Lord's people, between the church and the world. He is God's servant. They are God's enemies. And it's a painful lesson for Samson to learn. He's gone and engaged in compromise. He's gone and made friends with and even taken as a wife from outside of the Lord's people. And yet the Lord doesn't leave him there. The Lord shows him. The Lord tutors him in the folly of all of that. And the Lord recovers him and restores him in this instance. He should not have been compromising with the Philistines. He should have been fighting them. You know, some read chapter 14 and think, well, it was good when he was nice to the Philistines, but now look at the end of the chapter, he's being mean to the Philistines. That's the opposite view that we're to take away from this passage. It's the opposite view. The correct interpretation is it was wrong when Samson was nice to the Philistines, and it was good when he was angry at the Philistines. God has aroused Samson out of his stupor, empowered him by the Holy Ghost. And though Samson is going to slip again on this field, he is not left to himself in blurring the distinctions between God's people and God's enemies. It's made crystal clear in a fresh and poignant way for Samson. He's taught the difference. And he's aroused in his spirit by God to be about the work that God had for him to do. The other thing we can say is it seems rather small. I mean, this deliverance which is starting appears on a rather small scale. He went up to Ashkelon and killed a mere 30 Philistines. But it's only the beginning of the deliverance that God is going to bring. God gives us, doesn't he, small providences, small provisions here and there as tokens of his care, as tokens of his love, as tokens of his presence. And those tokens are precious things. We need to treasure those small things. The Lord gives us little mercies. Little, you know, we can have something that's just devastating in our life, at just vast proportions, devastating. And, you know, kind of coming out of all of the darkness and the brokenness of that event, it's not as if a light switch is flipped on and everything's back. What's the Lord do? He comes and he gives us little tokens, little things. Little things that we can treasure, little evidences of his care for us. He does love us. Little evidences of his presence to us. And all of that is precious in carrying us forward and in preparing us for the future. God begins his deliverance here at the end of the chapter by the death of these 30 men. Here, Samson is being called to consecration. God hides his purpose. God reveals his power. God exposes his weakness. And then God begins the deliverance of his people. May the Lord help us as we meditate upon the application of these truths to our own hearts as well. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we never cease to be amazed at the mystery and the wonder and the glory of thy dealings with us as a people. We confess we see so little, we know so little, and yet we have seen enough to see thy power in us and with us, to see our weaknesses and need for more grace and more of Christ, and to see the tokens of provision and presence and providence. And we rejoice in that. Lord, sustain us carry us forward, encourage us. Grant that we might serve the Lord Jesus well by walking with Him and before Him, that we might do so with our eyes fixed upon Him. Shower grace upon us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.